You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
We have now finished a two-year almost trek through Paul's letter to the Romans, and summer is upon us. Amen. There you go. That is okay. That is okay. And as has been our custom in many years past, it is again this year our custom to look at the Psalms for June and July. Now, I want to make like a cautionary open statement as we begin our Psalms summer. All of the Psalms are wonderful. All of the Psalms teach us much. All of them carry us along various melodies and display to us the wonders of God. And all of the cries in the Psalms are ultimately answered in the gospel and in Christ. It might be obvious, but maybe it's just worth stating here at the outset of another Psalm summer. There's 9 weeks before us in June and July. We cannot adequately cover all 150 psalms in 9 weeks. So choices needed to be made about what to cover. We've done this in different ways as we've ebbed and flowed throughout the past years. We've looked at certain kinds of psalms, so there's different categories among the 150. We've looked at, perhaps you think, messianic psalms. We've looked at kingly psalms, psalms of confidence, psalms of despair. We've also looked at psalms that are kind of like the greatest hits, the well-known psalms that when you think of the psalms, you automatically go to 16, 23, 1, 51, 99, 139, 119, things like that. The ones that just jump out to you that are the greatest hits. Well, this year we wanted to do something of the opposite of that. Is that okay to say? The deep cuts of the Psalms, the ones you might not immediately gravitate towards, the ones that don't automatically jump out and grab your attention. I think it's okay for us to say that the Psalms are wonderful, but not all of them are the same. And the ones that don't jump out and grab our attention do so, or don't do so, for various reasons. Some of the Psalms we'll cover this summer seem very specific to the original context, and so it's a struggle for us to understand how they could ever apply to us. Others of the Psalms seem merely to repeat what other Psalms already have said, and so we wonder about their purpose. Still, others among the Psalms just seem so general that we wonder what their purpose is in the 150. I'm convinced that these psalms, the deep cuts, deserve our attention, and they deserve our affection. Yet sadly, they remain far too neglected. And so that's what we're turning our attention to these next 9 weeks. So church, welcome to another Psalm Summer before us today. To begin us in our deep cuts is Psalm 25. Psalm 25, as you can see right there from the heading, is a psalm of David. We do not get any other information. Psalm of David. That's all we know about the authorship, but we do know, at least from the Hebrew of this psalm, that it is an acrostic psalm. That means, like many other of the psalms do, 119 being the most famous example, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then it follows the next and goes and goes and goes. That's why it's an acrostic psalm. But unlike Psalm 119 and the other famous acrostic psalms, Psalm 25 does something different. not all the letters are present in the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 25. And to add to that, some of the letters are out of order, and we don't know why. And so because of this and some other reasons, some of your more questionable study Bibles that circulate among popular Christian circles today will say in the footnotes of Psalm 25, this psalm, can you believe they say this, is the ugly duckling of the Psalter. Ridiculous. I think many people just don't know what to do with Psalm 25, to be totally honest with you. They read it, and David seems schizophrenic here. He's all over the place with his emotions. He seems like an emotional mess in Psalm 25. I mean, just to name a few, at various points among these 22 verses, David is confident, ashamed, guilty, joyful, humble, distressed, repentant, threatened, and needy. And more in one psalm. How can all of these things exist in one psalm? Well, I think the answer is easy and it's simple. David shows himself to be what he is in Psalm 25, a sinful human. That's on full display in Psalm 25. Yes, he's King David. Yes, he's the anointed of the Lord. Yes, he's the one that God has covenanted with for all eternity. His line will ever be on the throne. But he's also David, the sinner. And so in these 22 verses, we see the ebb and flow of the ordinary human life with God. And church, we feel all of these things too, don't we? Confidence in the Lord, shame and guilt over personal sin, humility and joy over God's forgiveness, distress and threat from enemies, as well as a dependence and neediness for God to intervene and save. We feel all these things, and if we're honest, there's sometimes a single day or a moment of hours where all of those happen in that little span of time. I think Psalm 25 is that as well. And so I've titled this sermon, The A to Z of the Soul, because that's what I think we have here before us. Now, because of what it is, its nature, Psalm 25 does not easily divide into very manageable chunks or sections. Chunks and sections. Nice and neat divisions, like other psalms perhaps do, or other places in Scripture. There are so many realities in view here, and David seems all over the place, so much so here, it's almost endless the options on how we can make Psalm 25 somehow accessible to us in organizational pattern. But I think there's a theme here that's present throughout the 22 verses. David ebbs and flows in and out of prayer. He'll pray and he'll reflect. He'll pray, he'll reflect, and then he'll pray. And so I've kind of used that as our structure to guide us through these 22 verses. The prayers of David here. So prayer number one, verse 1 to 10. Follow along as I read. Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. This is the first prayer of Psalm 25. And in verse 1, David begins with the Lord. He begins with the Lord, calling out to and calling on the Lord. The language he uses is, I'm lifting up my soul to you, O Lord. This image of the soul being lifted up shows us something of what prayer is. It's an intentional movement of the heart heavenward. It's an intentional movement of the soul launching it up and out of here into heaven where our hope and our home is. And more so to the God who occupies the throne of heaven. And we can do this for many reasons. But do you see why David's doing it here in verse 1 and 2? It's because enemies are all around him, and these enemies have a purpose. They're seeking to shame him, and they're boasting about this. They're exulting over him, over his perhaps mistakes and sins. The psalm doesn't give us much detail about when this occurred in David's life, but if you know David's life, you know there are many moments where this could very fittingly apply to his experience. Perhaps because he mentions later on in verse 1 to 10 the sins of his youth, perhaps this is 2 Samuel somewhere in the midst of maybe Absalom's rebellion, his oldest son rejecting him and wanting to steal a throne from him, perhaps. There are many possibilities. Nonetheless, David trusts the Lord. So where does he send his soul? To the Lord. He trusts the Lord. So what does he do? He looks heavenward to his true hope. And when he does so, it all seems to remind him in verse 3, though he's surrounded by enemies and though they're seeking to shame him, he knows his end will not be shame. It'll be vindication. No one, in fact, he says, who waits for this, Lord, will be put to shame. We learn here that though we often have to wait for God to intervene and to show up, God does, in his own time and in his own power and by his grace, show up and intervene for his people. And the end will not be shame for any of his people who wait on him. But the end will be shame for those who are wantonly treacherous. The enemies, they're first mentioned in verse 2, and in verse 3, it says they're needlessly, without cause, not in a logical manner, does anyone who's lost function? It's a mad rage against the righteous here. If you were to think logically, one would not arrive at such a conclusion. But sin is never logical, is it? Sin never makes sense, and it always destroys the one diving into it. That's what these enemies are doing. So while the righteous might be shamed in life and vindicated at the end, it's the enemies who might feel vindication in life, but they will be shamed at the end. This is verse 1 to 3. Well, what does David do about this threat? Does he just wait passively? No, we've already seen he's not passive. He's launching and lifting his soul heavenward to his hope, to the Lord in heaven. But then he makes a specific request in verse 4 and 5. He desires God to come and make known his ways, to teach his paths, and to lead in his truth. Why does David make this request? Because God, for David, is the God of his salvation. And if this God has saved him, this God will not leave him, but will enroll him in the school of divine truth. And for David right now, this course is in suffering. And in the suffering, he wants knowledge. He wants the right paths. He wants ways. He wants God's truth. It's as if David is crying out, like a little child would cry out to their mother or father for help in a time of need. David is very needy and very weak here, and that's okay. It's very okay, because as opposite weakness might seem to be in our culture, weakness is wonderful when it looks like Psalm 25. It's honest, because he is weak. It's fitting, because he does need help. And it's humble, because only the one brought low will look up for help. This is David's request. We see more of this weakness in verse 6 and 7 as he speaks about God's past mercies to him. David says, God's mercies and steadfast love toward him have been from of old. You love how sometimes these psalms just roll off the tongue. His mercies have been from of old. This is an ancient set collection of mercies, because this God has been from everlasting to everlasting, and he has always been this God to his people, a help and a refuge in time of weakness. And so the mercies that God is showing to this needy David, these mercies are from of old. They have always carried God's people, because God has never left his people alone. Amen. He then speaks to these very mercies and love he now enjoys, how they have covered over the sins of his youth. For those of you who are youth, do you know you have sins? Do you? It is usually the older person that looks back and says, sins of youth. It is rarely the youthful person that says, my present sin. But this is David. And he pleads for God in mercy and love to cover them still. So if you have past sin, it's everyone here. And if those sins call out against you, Psalm 25 is a welcome prayer to add to your collection. Note, though, how David speaks to God in verse 6 and 7. David speaks of remembering. Do you see that in very quick succession? Remembering or not remembering happens three times. In verse 6, David asks God to remember his mercy and love. The ones that you covered my sins in, mercy and love, your mercy and love, still remember them. But then in verse 7, David asked God to not remember his many sins. So there's a sin again, but while he wants God to remember his mercy and love, he doesn't want God to remember his sins. But then look what he says next. God, remember him according to his steadfast love and goodness. Curious, isn't it? Does your prayer often feel as back and forth? God, remember your grace. Don't remember my sin. Remember me. Perhaps this is a mark of the authenticity of the prayerful heart of the Psalms. It feels very real life because it's so back and forth. And so perhaps, while it's heavily structured here in the Hebrew, there's such real heart here with the ebb and flow of struggle. When we want God to remember mercy, the first thing we think of with mercy is the sins that we need mercy for. And once we remember sins, we don't want God to remember those. We want mercy. This is the trajectory of the sinner's heart pleading for mercy. Perhaps in doing so, David is pleading with God to so work in him that these past sins would not grip him as much, and that by his mercy and love and goodness, he would walk free of their calling out to shame him. All in all, David's very weak and needy, as Psalm 25 begins in this prayer. And normally, weakness in our day, if we were to think of those who inspire us in life, the heroes that we see, I doubt any of you, number one trait, weakness. That's someone I can follow. We think weakness is not a virtue to be pursued, but a vice to be avoided. Yet what a weak man David is here. And his weakness is so wonderful. He doesn't deny it. He knows it to be true. He must, in his weakness, lift his soul heavenward. He must look to God, for he is weak and God is strong, and only in God can David find strength. Strength to go on in life confidently in spite of past sin and present enemies that both cry out against him and seek to shame him. So, church, in our own weaknesses, in light of our own past sins and present trials, it would be good to learn from Psalm 25 to imitate David in the trajectory of his soul being lifted heavenward in the midst of all the sin that is around us. Not denying our weakness, but facing it, owning it, admitting it, and taking it to the Lord and saying, empty-handed as we are, make me strong, because I am not. And may we in such weakness be eager to enroll in the Lord's school, where he teaches his ways, makes known his paths, and leads in his truth. That's his prayer in verse 1 to 7. You see, as we move to verse 8, the feel changes. He prays, and all of a sudden he's reflecting. Could he be teaching? Perhaps. But he's definitely reflecting on what he's just prayed about. And he says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord, all of them, the ones that are well paved and the ones that are rocky as all get out, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. I think we learn in verse 8 to 10 in his reflection on his prayer that many of his prayers in verse 1 to 7 have been answered. He desired to be enrolled in the Lord's school, to be taught from the Lord. And here now David's saying, good and upright is the Lord. He leads us for his goodness. He teaches us his ways. He does this with us. It's as if he's just experienced that. And now he's telling that forth to anyone who will hear. And it's as if after, on the other side of these requests, after God shows up to help, David then praises the Lord. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Can you say that? If you reflect on your life, on past sins and present trials, the sins from within you and the sins pressing in on you from others. Perhaps it's health issues. Perhaps it's habits that can't be broken, seemingly. Whatever it is, can you look at your life and say, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness? Only those who know this God can arrive at such a wonderful conclusion and be strengthened in their weakness. Because those who know God know God. They know that God never says oops, that God never makes mistakes, God's never caught by surprise in our life, that everything in the paths, all the paths of the Lord that He has for us, He has marked out for our good and His glory. And so when we tread those paths, those who know God can praise God in any situation because they know that all of His paths are filled with nothing but faithfulness. Let all those who are weak find strength in this, that God delivers sinners from sin and leads us out of sin in love and faithfulness. That's the first prayer of Psalm 25. Second prayer is found in verse 11, and then the reflection is verse 12 to 15. Let me read verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. The first prayer of Psalm 25 was long. It was 7 verses. I hope you know this. Prayer doesn't have to be long. Amen. It doesn't have to be long. Pardon my guilt. It is great. Amen. Martin Luther often encouraged, though his own practice didn't display this, curious. He would get up on even busy days and spend another hour in prayer, but he would often encourage other people, don't pray for hours upon hours. Pray short prayers as often as you can. Verse 11 is the spirit of this. The transition, though, is interesting. The transition from verse 8 to 10 to verse 11, and then seeing where verse 12 to 15 go, again, feels like real prayer. It doesn't feel that structured. It feels a bit free, and while much structure can help in prayer, the lack of structure does not mean that said prayer lacks any strength. And so we find both prayers very structured and prayers that wander a bit. I think we feel this a little bit when we arrive at verse 11. Having experienced the goodness of God in all the paths that God leads, what does David think of? His sin. Again. So naturally, he confesses it. But even in confessing his sin, there's beauty to see. David does not argue the merits of his own goodness, that God should forgive him based on that. No, David appeals to God's glory as the basis, the foundation, and the reason why God should pardon him. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. He knows that his sin is great, but he knows that God is greater. And that it would show forth God's power and glory to pardon and deal with the sick heart of such a great sinner. David feels to be such a great sinner that it's almost as if, God, you'd get great glory in turning my heart righteous because I'm so far from righteous. It would be a display that only you could do this with someone like me. I can't do this. Everyone knows it. So do this. And then when he prays it in verse 11, what does he feel? Assurance, relief, forgiveness. And he bursts out with another reflection in verse 12 to 15. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Verse 12 begins with what could be the question of our time. Where is he that fears the Lord? Where is the person that fears the Lord? There are 7 billion people on earth. Each with a heart, a soul, an inner disposition that, if not already, one day will be gripped by something that they will then give their lives to. Will it be the top three of our time? Money, sex, or power? You got those three? You got it all. Yet amidst the mass of people running after the unholy worldly trinity, where are those who fear the Lord? Where are those running after the Lord? Where are they? Have they been so duped and deceived that they are also running after these things? Or are they humbly, contentedly, and yet ironically boldly living as a disruptive witness in our worldly age where so many run after worldly treasures? Where are those that fear the Lord? Are they perhaps living in such a way to show that true treasure is not found here, but only in heaven? Where are those who fear the Lord? Some say the benefits of money, sex, and power are endless. But look at the privileges in verse 12 to 14 of those who fear God. We know this phrase, fear God, right? It's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1 will tell us, and then later on in Proverbs 1 and 7, through the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. If you got a sin problem, you need to fear God more. If you want wisdom, fear the Lord. This is a holy, glorious, glad, yet filled with gravity, reverence of God that sobers the heart while simultaneously satisfying the deepest needs of that heart. Verse 12, those who fear God will be instructed by God. Verse 13, those who fear God, it will be well with them and they will be at rest. They can sing, it is well with my soul like no other, because all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and righteousness. They will receive, verse 13, an inheritance from God. They will, verse 14, gain the friendship of God. Literally in Hebrew, the secret counsels of God. Perhaps you hear there a little window or a little echo of what Jesus would one day say. I don't call you servants, for servants don't know the master's business, but I call you my friends, for I have told you why I have come. And to those who fear God, verse 14, God will give his covenant. He will make known, in other words, his everlasting favor. Simply put, the world offers you something. And God offers you something. What will you choose? Those who fear God lack nothing in life, because those who fear God have God. And those who have God don't need anything else because they find everything they need in Him. And those who have everything lack nothing. It would be something of a disruptive witness to live like this. Because it's true. The person with the most wealth, the most money, the most passionate desires, able to run free, the person with the most fame, would be utterly confused by the person who, in their view, has nothing, yet their heart's at rest and content. And yet this is what God is to the heart that has Him. The only thing that Christians should be discontent for in life is for more of God. It's as glorious to us as it is confusing to the world. May they be confused and drawn in to be satisfied. Do you know something of these privileges? That's the question. After verse 14, after this grand list of things that just rolled off David's pen, do you know something of these privileges? Being taught by God, being at rest in God, enjoying the covenant, everlasting favor of God? Or are these benefits to you right now this morning something of strangers? You've heard people talk about them, but they have forever been to you something at a distance, and you've never known them to be close. These things at one time were distant to David, but God showed up and intervened, saved him, and gave him all of these precious promises. Just because these things might be distant to some of you does not mean, I wonder if you can hear this, does not mean that they should continue to be distant. It's like C.S. Lewis said, someone is offering a holiday at the sea to you, and you're so bamboozled by the delights of this world that you're glutting your soul on mud pies in the slums. You don't have to remain strangers to these precious promises a moment more. All you have to do is look to heaven and lift your soul there, and you'll find everything that your soul has ever desired. And so naturally, David concludes, just like he did in verse 10, now in verse 15, very boldly, my eyes, because this is all true, are ever toward the Lord. Ever. A permanent posture present in David's life. And he says, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. He knows that whether he has to wait years or for eternity, or whether just a few moments, God will eventually vindicate this situation, bring me out of suffering, and bring me rest and home in him. So David has prayed twice. He's reflected twice. And even though he has boldly spoken and weakly spoken in this psalm, after verse 15, the boldness of it, notice what he returns to in verse 16 in his third prayer. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This final prayer feels like something of a, and those who pray know this, when you conclude, you want to summarize, don't you? I don't know why we do this, but we do. We like to like kind of briefly go back over everything that we've already talked about. That's what he's doing here. This is a wrap-up of everything that he has mentioned so far, summarizing all that he has poured out to God and lifted up his soul to God because of. So David's not only greatly troubled from trials outside of him, from enemies that are mistreating him, he's greatly troubled from trials inside of him still, from the sins that keep plaguing him. So once again, he pleads with God to save him from, notice, all of this. You don't always have to be super specific in prayer. You can just say to God, save me from everything going on. And that is wonderfully okay. Save him from this, be gracious to him in this, to bring him out of this, to guard him in this, and to deliver him from this. But notice, do you notice a slow reading? This is not in my notes. I didn't notice this until we just read it together. Of course, now I can't find it. What verse is that? Look at verse 20. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. You catch the gutsiness of that? I take refuge in you. Be to me what I know you are. I know you're a refuge. That means that when I come to you for refuge, I will feel walls around me, protecting me. Be that to me. We sang this earlier. You remember the line? I don't know what song it was. He is what he says he is. Something like that, right? Sorry? He's everything he said he would be. We sang verse 20. Have we internalized verse 20? This is how you pray God's promises back to him. You've said you'd be with me. Be with me. Be to me what you've said you are to your people. And may I rest there in the refuge that you are. That's instructive to us in how we should pray for ourselves and for one another. Well, that's Psalm 25. David has been, right, the A to Z of the soul, in a sense, Psalm 25, though it's ridiculously and foolishly called the ugly duckling of the Psalms, may that author never write again. Everything the soul can experience is present, it seems, in Psalm 25. Confidence, shame, guilt, joy, humility, distress, repentance, threat, need, dependence. He is weak, yet he is strong. Because of him? No. But because of the God who is the God of his salvation. As instructive as this is, I mean, One commentary I have at this point, this is where application in the Psalms gets kind of daunting. One wonderful commentary, some of you have William Plummer. It's from like the 16th century. It slowly walked through verse by verse and said, practical remarks, and there were 41 of them. Like, of course, there are. What do I do with this? That's what I felt like looking at the list of the 41, what do I bring forward to the church? But as instructive as this is in the A to Z of the soul, I just want to ask one question. perhaps by way of application. Where is Jesus in Psalm 25? Where is the gospel in Psalm 25? Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, opened up the Psalms and taught those guys of himself, and their hearts burned within them. So where is Jesus in Psalm 25? I wonder if you've felt it as we've walked through it. But I think it's this. All the cries and the pleas of the heart present in this psalm are answered in Jesus. Every cry of the heart present in Psalm 25 is ultimately answered in the gospel. For he is the one, notice verse 22, he is the one sent from God to redeem God's people out of all their troubles. In other words, God answered all the prayer of verse 25 to be delivered from our troubles by sending his son to be troubled for us. Go back to verse 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let my enemies not exult over me. God has answered that prayer of David in a very specific way. He answered it by doing the opposite of it for Jesus on the cross. You see this? Let me not be ashamed. Let my enemies not exult over me. He sends forth the Redeemer to save us from our troubles, and all he experienced was shame and trouble and enemies having their way with him, exulting over him, boasting over him, as if they won, and his cross is what it seems obviously to be, weakness and folly. So the distresses, the afflictions, the troubles of Jesus' heart, the language of Psalm 25, these things were enlarged for Jesus as the Father's wrath was poured out on him, and he embraced what it said three times in this text. There's all these covenant, that word shows up here, blessings to those who believe. Jesus receives for God's people nothing in life but covenant curse, even though he never broke the law. Even though he never sinned, he received the penalty for sin so that sinners could go free. God was working, verse 22, all along, redeeming his sin-troubled people by troubling his son. Or as Paul would later say, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. It's a wonderful entrance to a psalm summer to see how every psalm leads to the cross, leads to the Savior, for the one who was troubled but then rose out of trouble for us. What a God-intended segue. We don't plan these things to prepare for the Lord's Supper.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.